You're listening to Discover Hope with Pastor Tom Leake of Hope Bible Church in Columbia, Maryland.
The scholar Origen, from the year 185 to 254, cites James extensively, quotes him, and calls it the letter of James, the Lord's brother. There are some, of course, who dissent, and you always find this with just about every New Testament book and some scholar and some modern presupposition that they have that brings a skeptical eye to the New Testament. There's always going to be some dissension to that conclusion. We obviously believe the Holy Spirit inspired this letter, and so James is the one who wrote it.
As with much of the Bible, there are people who disagree about the author of the book of James. These dissenters tend to cite sources that can't be verified or attempt to dig up evidence that doesn't fit. As Pastor Tom will remind you in today's message, though, the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit. This includes the New Testament letters, James being one of them. You can trust God, you can trust His Word, and therefore you can trust that the contents of the book of James are accurate and instructive. Now, here's Pastor Tom in the book of James chapter 1 as he continues his message, Brother Bondservant.
Dr. John MacArthur writes, "The plurality of elders did not negate James's primary leadership role, as equality of apostolic office did not negate Peter's leadership of the 12. This is amazing. This is what James has become in the church. The Apostle Paul also testifies to James's prominence in his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. There he talks about his visit to Jerusalem and meeting with the strongest, what he calls, pillars of the church. Those men who are the most influential, who are the pillars of the church, and he puts them in this order, James and Cephas and John. Cephas is Peter's Aramaic name. James first, then Peter, then John, and he says they were reputed to be pillars. The big three, James comes first. That's fascinating. Again, that's not James the apostle, that's James the Lord's brother. The order of the action must not be missed either. It's at that time where Paul says that James and Peter gave to Barnabas and I the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles while they went to the Jews. The initiation came from James. James reached out to Paul and said, "Here's my right hand of fellowship. Let's shake. You are a brother, you are a fellow worker, go to the Gentiles and we will go to the Jews." And it was extended by James, again showing his leadership role. One last glimpse of James's rise to prominence is in Acts 21. I'm not going to have you turn there just for time's sake, in verse 18 and following. Years later, Paul has gone through missionary journeys. I think he's done with at least three of them. And he comes back to Jerusalem, and James is still there in Jerusalem. And the apostles have probably been traveling all over the world by this time. But James, the Lord's brother, remains stationary there in Jerusalem. And Paul comes back, and there's been a lot of controversy around Paul's ministry. And the Jews are saying, you know, Paul's telling them not to keep the law of Moses, and Paul's bad this, and Paul's causing troubles this. And James is a man of peace and a man of unity for his church. And he very wisely, when Paul enters into the city, he pulls Paul aside and says, "Paul, here's what you need to do. You need to follow my advice, Paul, and you need to do this and do this." And Paul, without any argument at all, follows James's instruction. We can deduce from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that since James and the other brothers of the Lord got married eventually and had believing wives, and that they traveled around also for the sake of the word of God, that James was very interested in the travels of Paul, very interested in the progress of the church beyond Jerusalem and Judea, very much rejoicing in the Gentiles coming to faith. He had extended to Paul the right hand of fellowship, and when Paul reported back to Jerusalem, James again guided Paul what to do, and Paul listened to this dear man. Again, I want to quote Dr. Varner, who's written a fascinating commentary on James. He writes, "A careful reading of Luke's account in Acts and Paul's comments in Galatians fully supports the idea that James was not merely a significant leader in the early church and not just the leader of the Jerusalem church, but that he was the leader of the church. The implications of this fact are significant, not only for the Roman Catholic attitude toward Peter, but also the Protestant evangelical attitude toward Paul. If a stranger arrived in Jerusalem or in Antioch between the years AD 40 through 62 and asked, who is the person in charge of this movement. Any knowledgeable Christian, including Peter or John or Paul, would have answered without hesitation, James. Moreover, he would not have needed to add the brother of Jesus, because everyone would have known that there was only one person who would be instantly recognized by that single name without any additional description or qualifier. This is amazing. His power and his prominence, and yet his humility and his cooperation. Somewhere during this time, in the midst of James's leadership in Jerusalem, and really his leadership that rippled out from that church, he sat down and he penned this letter that bears his name that we're going to study. James. Actually, in Greek, Jakobos, Jacob. But it's translated for us, James. Again, we know this was the brother of the Lord who penned this, because the other two Jameses that are mentioned in the New Testament were hardly known at all. There's nothing prominent said about them. They never spoke. They never led anything. No one would have known them by the single name James. And James the Apostle, who was prominent enough to have written this, died very early, as we saw. So the only one who qualified as the author of this book is James, the Lord's brother. Who else had the one word recognition, the one name recognition? James, with nothing else that's added. Kind of like people say Elvis today, you know, and you're like, well, we know who that is. Or Madonna. That's a very bad analogy, I understand. But it's that one name recognition. In fact, when Jude was trying to give what gave him a right to write the letter that he did, in verse 1 he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he's not prominent enough, so he says, and brother of James. That's all he needed. He didn't need anything else. He knew when he gave that as an intro that that would be received and accepted. Now, there are what we call internal hints that James wrote this letter as well. This is somewhat subjective, but there are little indications in the letter that show that at least a man very much like James would have written this letter. We know, for example, that the author was a Jew. He refers to Abraham as our father. He writes to the Jewish diaspora. He's acquainted with Jewish oath formulas. He calls God the Lord of Sabaoth in chapter 5, verse 4. Only he and Jesus, I think, do that in the New Testament. He affirms the unity of God, as in the Shema, the law of God, the Lord is one, from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. We also have pretty good feeling that this author was someone who was quite acquainted with the land of Israel and wrote from the land of Israel. He mentions, for example, the early and the latter rains in chapter 5 and verse 7, a peculiar Palestinian phenomena not known in other parts of the Mediterranean. He makes a direct reference to the Scirocco, the hot wind that blows off of the desert in chapter 1, verse 11, well known in the Jerusalem area. Also, the reference in chapter 3 and verse 6 to the tongue being set on fire by Gehenna, again, that being a very specific name that is a place near Jerusalem. And again, James and Jesus use that name in the New Testament. He also mentions the sweet and the bitter springs in chapter 3, verse 11, which were common in the Rift Valley there close to Jerusalem. And there are other little indications that were there as well. Also, we just see that this man who writes this letter was a man, and we already said this in our first message, but he had great authority. He's commanding a wide range of Jewish believers over the whole diaspora, and so he's a man of authority. Douglas Moo writes this. He says, as leader of the Jerusalem church, James would have been in a perfect position to address a letter to Jewish Christians who had been forced to flee from Jerusalem and its confines because of persecution. End quote. In fact, that very situation where they had to flee the church in Jerusalem is noted in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, which notes, so then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and it goes on. Dr. Moo again writes, we can well imagine these early Jewish Christians leaving their homes, trying to establish new lives in new and often hostile environments, and because of the sense of dislocation, losing some of their spiritual moorings, James, as their pastor, would naturally want to encourage and admonish them. Even the very tone of the letter is a strong appeal. My brethren, my brethren, my brethren. And he gives them strong authoritative exhortations. Again, Jude in his letter had to appeal to the authority of the apostles, and then James just thunders with his own authority. Scholars have even found a couple of striking literary parallels between the letter of James and the letter that was written in Acts 15 at James's bidding, and the James that we learn about in Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, according to the Apostle Paul, was very concerned about those who are poor, and you will see that same concern in the letter of James, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and in chapter 5. I think you get the point. There's a lot of internal evidence which matches James as the author. There's also what we call external evidence that James wrote this. The early church attributed the letter to the brother of Jesus. The scholar Origen, from the year 185 to 254, cites James extensively, quotes him, and calls it the letter of James, the Lord's brother. There are some, of course, who dissent, and you always find this with just about every New Testament book and some scholar and some modern presupposition that they have that brings a skeptical eye to the New Testament. There's always going to be some dissension to that conclusion. We obviously believe the Holy Spirit inspired this letter, and so James is the one who wrote it. But not all agree. When you look, and I can't bore you with all of the reasons why, but really there are a lot of unproven and subjective assumptions that they make in their reasoning. The letter certainly does not have, I'll just mention this, the marks of a pseudonym where someone would use the name of someone who didn't write it just to give their letter clout. If that were the case, the opening of the letter would have been much stronger to show that it really was James, the Lord's brother. And so that doesn't have the mark of a pseudonym at all. The letter was indeed accepted into the canon of Scripture. Besides the church father Origen, there are faint reflections of this letter in the letter that was written by Clement of the Romans, I think to the Corinthian church, and that's right at the end of the first century. There's a work called The Shepherd of Hermas in the late first century that seems to reflect on some of the wording of James. The Didache and other early Christian writings reflect this as well. Eusebius, the church historian, accepted it as genuine. He said that some in his day disputed the letter, but none denied the letter. That means that they weren't ready to say no to the letter. They just weren't as familiar with the letter, and so it was sometimes in some quarters of the church disputed. Athanasius clearly accepted the letter as well. It was received as canonical in those famous synods, both in Rome and Carthage, in 382 and 397, respectively. No one in the early church questioned the content of the epistle. No one denied it was inspired in that sense. Some were slow to accept it, particularly some of the churches in the East, further to the East than Israel. It might be worth mentioning two factors why this letter wasn't accepted everywhere at first and took some time to be universally recognized. Probably the first reason, and this is the reason why we're choosing to preach from it now, is that it really wasn't a theological letter. The church was embattled with a lot of false theology and doctrine that came after it very, very quickly after the apostles died. And they needed the apostles' teachings to combat the heresies that were coming. Well, James's letter didn't really have a lot of that. It didn't have a defense of the deity of Jesus or talk about some of the other aspects that were being debated at that time. It's a very practical epistle, as we said before. So it would not have been used much, it would not have been quoted much, and then it would not have received as much attention, probably was not as circulated as widely. Later, you may remember at the Protestant Reformation, many, many centuries later, Martin Luther didn't like the letter and he called it an epistle of straw. And he was wrong. It's a very powerful epistle indeed. The second reason that maybe it was slow to be accepted in some quarters of the church was because the Jewish church in Jerusalem really diminished in its importance with the great influx of Gentiles. Remember, when we're reading in Acts, we're reading about the beginning of the church, but when you go beyond Acts 28, what happens in the church is the Gentiles just flood into the church, and then in 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed, and so there's no location for the Jerusalem church anymore. They flee out into the desert, and the numbers in their church dwindle and dwindle and dwindle, and their influence dwindles and dwindles as well. And the prominence of the Church of Rome and the Church of Ephesus rise. And in Ephesus, John the Apostle was very important. And to the Romans, Peter and Paul were very important. And so those apostles got lifted up and talked about more and more. But they tended to forget the prominence that James had in the very beginning, the very early years of the church. Even to this day, I think, James is not as well known and not as well taught as Peter or as Paul or as John. However, I would like to say this, that in the early church, when they were trying to decide, they gathered all the New Testament books and they tried to decide what order to put it in. Notice they started with the Gospels because that's the foundation for the rest of the New Testament. That made sense. They put Matthew first. His was the Gospel to the Jews, Matthew, Mark, Luke. John was sort of the one that was written last and summarized the theological message of Christ the most. And then you had to put Acts there because that's the history of the church and it goes along with Luke. But did you know that the next book after Acts in some of the earliest lists was not the book of Romans, and then not followed by 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. The very next letter, the very next book that was put there, and you can guess it was what? It was James. They put the seven, what they called Catholic or universal epistles, in that slot. They had Paul's letters demoted, in a sense, further back in the New Testament canon. Not that they were less inspired, but they put James first, and the order, which is still preserved now, James, and then what comes after James? 1 Peter, 2 Peter, then what? 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then Jude. That's the very order that Paul writes in terms of the pillars in Galatians. James first, Peter second, John third, and since Jude wasn't even mentioned in Galatians, he comes last of all, and then comes the Revelation. The very order of the books, in other words, also testifies to the prominence of James in the early church. So the conclusion is, James, the Lord's brother, wrote it. Where did he write it from? Very quickly, most likely from Jerusalem or somewhere close to that. When did he write it? We know James the Apostle was killed in 44 AD, and that's a date marker for us. James, the Lord's brother, was killed in 62 AD, so it had to be sometime in between there, 44 AD to 62 AD. We can narrow it down further, I think, because none of the conflicts with the Gentiles from the Jerusalem Council in AD 49 are even acknowledged in the letter. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 1 of James, the Christians are still meeting in synagogues. In synagogues. And thus it means that the churches, when this letter was written, were still mostly Jewish. And that is exactly what you would expect from a letter that was written to other Christians when Christianity was in its very infancy. So this letter, most scholars, conservative scholars, believe was written very early, sometime between AD 44 and AD 48. That makes James quite possibly the earliest of all the New Testament writings. Who did James write it to? Who were the recipients of the letter? Well, that we're told in verse 1, the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. That's a Jewish designation. Those are the Jewish people of the dispersion, the diaspora, the Jews living outside of the land of Israel, who would gather together and they would gather in synagogues to worship. Some of them now had become believers in Jesus Christ as the gospel had spread from Jerusalem to the other provinces where Jews resided. Some of them were from the Jerusalem church who were scattered out because of the persecution there. And then for their faith in Jesus, they were experiencing various hardships. Remember the first thing he's going to write in chapter 1, the first topic James is going to bring up is trials, right? Consider all joy when you encounter trials. They were encountering trials, and the trials they were encountering were most likely economic trials. And that tells us why the letter was written, what we call the purpose of the letter or the occasion that arose for the need for the letter. This was a kind of cyclical letter that was sent out from Jerusalem to be scattered around to the synagogues and read outside of the land of Palestine to shepherd those believers, to exhort them in the way of righteousness and correct them as need be. In explaining righteous living to them, James would hit upon a number of topics. It's been very fascinating to get the scholars together and look at all their outlines. And I don't see any of them that agree what is the correct outline for the book of James. They all disagree. They have some very interesting arrangements and insights, but since they don't agree, I think I'm not going to make a big deal out of the outline. Rather, I'm going to approach this book as Jewish wisdom literature, which it has a lot of similarities with, where often you would roll from one topic to another, and sometimes there'd be connections in those topics. They're all really under the banner of what wisdom from God really looks like in life. Or if you like this, how a living faith results in righteous deeds. That's really the banner of the topic that we'll be following as we roll from trials into temptations and obedience to the word and controlling the tongue and all of the topics that are there. Now, brothers and sisters, before we conclude a very extended intro to the book, I want to mention James's death. Because really we're trying to learn from his example, and often you learn most when a person approaches death. His death is not recorded in the Bible, but it was recorded by Josephus, the Jewish historian, who wrote in the Antiquities of the Jews in Book 20 and Chapter 9, quote, "The brother of Jesus," and interestingly that Josephus says this, "who was called Christ, whose name was James," and then he goes on to describe how he met his death in 62 AD, right there still in Jerusalem. Josephus records that the high priest Ananus, son of the evil Annas, who is recorded in Scripture, had James executed by stoning. He took advantage of a very small window of opportunity when they were in between governors, and he had him killed somewhere in the temple district. Many of the goodly citizens of Jerusalem, who were not even Christians, condemned the action, for James had a great reputation as being a very pious Jew, a righteous man. In fact, he earned the title James the Just. Some think it should be translated James the Righteous. There was also a note about the killing of James with a few other details that said that James was a man of intense prayer life and righteous, rigorous living, that his knees had become like the knees of a camel for being bent so long in the temple praying for his people. Hegesippus wrote that. What a man of God James became. From confused doubter, maybe even bitter towards his older brother for bringing so much shame and problems to the family, to an excited, young, growing Christian who had gotten to see Christ himself, to a staunch, wise, godly, peacemaking kind of leader in the church, who ended up standing so firmly for the gospel and for his faith in Jesus Christ that he willingly gave his life in martyrdom for the cause of Christ, trusting in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which his older brother would grant him one day. So I would like to say that when we're learning from James and we flip the page and we begin reading these very harsh statements like, "Consider it all joy when you encounter trials," that you will remember it does not come from a harsh heart at all. It comes from a very wise and experienced man who knew Christ very, very well in more than one sense. When we read James giving exhortations that you as a believer must change, you please remember that he went through a drastic change himself. Don't forget that, okay? When James exhorts to pray fervently, and he uses Elijah as an example, he could have used his own life as an example. When James exhorts us to treat the poor as well as anyone else, you remember he practiced what he preached and he had a heart for the poor. When he describes the condition of doubting as being driven and tossed by the wind, you need to remember he was in the midst of that doubting at some time in his life. When he writes about the need to humble ourselves under God's hand, to not be proud of heart, you remember that he humbled himself also. And so I just pray that his example will lay behind the teaching and be an inspiration to you, and you will remember as you're going through here, you know, James was saved, James was used of God, he was used greatly of God, and I'm sure that caused him in much of that prayer time to just pour out in thanksgiving to God, that you would do the same in your life. You would not look at the things that you wish were different. You would just thank God that he saved your soul. If there's anything good in your life, my life, we don't deserve it anyways. We do not deserve it. Don't focus on those things. You'll get sour, you'll get bitter. Have a heart of thanksgiving. Force yourself. Start giving thanks and see what the Holy Spirit does with your heart. Quit complaining about what you don't have, what God didn't give you, how circumstances didn't work out, the problems in the home and the job and here and there. Let's give thanks to God. He saved you. He's given you an everlasting kingdom. He's given you a job to do in his kingdom that's going to count for all of eternity. Your life's not wasted if you live it for Christ. We have multiple reasons to give thanks, just like James.
Pastor Tom today concluded his introduction of the man named James. James lived a unique life, the younger brother of the Savior of the world, and eventually a highly respected and righteous servant of the same. James' wisdom was sought after by others, and his days were spent serving his heavenly King. Even in death, James honored God. Now, it's time to discover what James has to share with you. Discover Hope is a listener-supported ministry, and we'd like to offer you the opportunity to be a part of sharing the gospel message. Would you join us in praying for our listeners? Pray that the love and grace of Jesus will be evident in each new broadcast, and that many would come to know the hope of salvation. Thanks for praying. If you feel led to contribute financially to this ministry as well, you can do so by visiting hopebible.org and clicking the Giving tab at the top of the page. We appreciate every amount given and use it to continue producing the messages of Pastor Tom Leek that you hear on Discover Hope. James' letter to the followers of Jesus is applicable to you right now. Join Pastor Tom next time on Discover Hope to begin digging deeper into this New Testament book, discovering what it means to live with joy even when circumstances say otherwise. James knew what it meant to face persecution, and his experiences will help you learn to trust in the steadfastness of your Savior no matter what. Thanks for tuning in today to Discover Hope. If you'd like to hear more teachings from Pastor Tom, visit hopebible.org. There's much more to learn from the book of James, so we hope you'll join us again right here on Discover Hope.